John chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 894. 894 there. As we continue to read through John's account of Jesus' life, and today are still in Jerusalem with Jesus at the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they celebrated at the end of their harvest season, in their seventh month. After all the harvests had come in, they looked back and reflected on how God provided for them in the wilderness. Those were the booths. They would build shelters like they had built, like that first generation of rescued Israelites built on that 40-year journey, and how God provided for them and cared for them. So in that context of looking back at the provision God had made for them on that year in the harvest, remembering that it wasn't the land that had provided or the clouds, it was God himself, that he was perfectly capable of providing for them even when there was no clouds, when they weren't even stable. Wherever they were, it was God who provided for them. We find Jesus continuing to interact and teach and press the Israelites of his day, and then us through his word by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John. So let's read it together. We'll start in chapter 7, verse 53. It sticks there with that first part of chapter 8. And then go through it together. So John 8. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So, here we go. It's a long chapter. There's a lot there. A lot of it is stuff maybe sounds familiar because Jesus is summarizing a lot of things he's been saying ever since chapter 5, that first interaction at the temple where he healed a man who was lame, but waiting by the pool of Bethesda. So a lot of this stuff maybe will sound familiar if you've been reading through John or you've been with us. The thing that really emerges here from chapter 8 that kind of draws our focus is this repeated emphasis on God's word. So I think the message here for chapter 8 for us is that your reaction to God's word reveals the state of your soul. How you react to God's word reveals the state of your soul. So we work through that. The first thing that's odd, even as we read it, if you've got the ESV from the pew there, you'll notice that even that those first 13 verses, 753 through 812, are in those funny double brackets, and our ESV editors have included a little note that says the earliest manuscripts don't contain those verses. What on earth's going on there? Well, we're going to come back to that. Don't worry. So put a pin in that question. And let's just start with verse 12, where Jesus has been teaching in the temple. In our chapter last week, in chapter 7, he had just told them that he was the bread of life, kind of in the imagery of all that Feast of Tabernacles where they're looking back to how God had provided for them in that first generation and always could. He says, well, God gave manna, but I'm the real bread. I can satisfy the hunger of your soul. And now he stands up again in verse 12 and says, okay, so I am the light of the world. And so that'll be the first of our 3 points as we think through this reaction to God's word, as this claim Jesus makes that we're invited to the light. And the second point is that we're trapped in darkness. And then thirdly, that we are revealed by God's word. So we're invited to the light, but we're trapped in darkness. And the state of our souls then is revealed by God's word. There's our overview as we work from verse 12 on, and we'll pick back up that first story right about the middle of point three. So we're invited to the light. Jesus stands up in this feast and says, "You know, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now you can think about this. When was it that Israel followed a light? And it's that wilderness experience, right? It's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that they followed. It gave them light and warmth in the night as they camped in the wilderness. So Jesus' imagery is not just imagery about like, hey, I'm bright and shiny, right? It's that I'm the fulfillment of that picture. The way God guided you through the wilderness and out of the wilderness and into the promised land, that's me. That's what Jesus is saying. He's making that claim. I'm the fulfillment of all of that as we wander through the wilderness of life, as we live in the life that we have been given by God. Jesus is the one who is saying that if we'll follow him, he can lead us out of darkness. We won't live and walk, have our being in darkness, but we'll have the light of life. He'll bring us in. He's that fulfillment. And there's good news for us here today, because Jesus didn't say, "I am the light, I am the true light of Israel." He said, "I'm the light of the world." So the fulfillment gets bigger and broader, right? This image of from Israel's history becomes fulfilled in Jesus when he doesn't just guide the ethnic nation of Israel out of darkness, but anyone who will come to him from all the world, including us here today, praise God. And that's our hope here as Gentiles, that Jesus is the light of the world, not just for one subset of people ethnically or demographically, but for everyone who will come to him, whoever will follow him. He will lead us out of darkness and into light. Now, the question is, how will they react? How will you react? How do we react? How do we react to God's word in this call? Well, they don't really have any interest in entertaining Jesus' claims about himself. They immediately take some of Jesus' own words, I think is what they're doing here in verse 13, and they twist them just a little bit and throw them back at him as an accusation. So in verse 13, the Pharisees say to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." What Jesus had actually said back in chapter 5 is that if he alone was the witness to himself, right? If it's just me who was bearing witness, you shouldn't believe me. And his point there is where he'll go in the rest of our chapter, in the rest of that section, as he's responding to them. It's not just me that's bearing witness, the Father is bearing witness. And we saw back in chapter 5 that the Father does that through the miracles that Jesus does, which Nicodemus confessed, right? We know nobody can do the signs you do unless God's with him. But primarily through the Old Testament scriptures, that if you know the Old Testament and then you meet Jesus and you really know the Old Testament, you're really using it and understanding and loving the God who's there, then when you meet Jesus, you realize, oh, he is. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life, right? He is the true temple. He is the presence of God. All those pictures, he's the Davidic king. All those pictures from the Old Testament resonate with who Jesus is. They twist that and just kind of use it as they can, that, well, you're talking about yourself, so we can't trust you. You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. You're not reliable. Which Jesus' answer first is, listen, guys, the truth doesn't change no matter who's saying it. If I say the truth and the truth is about me, that doesn't make it a lie. Facts are facts, no matter who's talking about them. And, of course, the image of light does that all the time. Light testifies to itself every time. You live in darkness and the light's turned on. You don't need somebody to tell you, hey, there's a light. You see the light. Because light and darkness just bears witness to itself. You see it, presuming you can see. And that's where Jesus will go next week in chapter 9. So light bears witness to itself all the time, but Jesus engages their legal minds and their accusation and says, but listen, guys, your own law says two witnesses are enough to establish a charge. And that's in the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, any death penalty that was going to be meted out had to be substantiated by at least two witnesses. You couldn't put anybody to death on just one person's word. So Jesus grabs that legal principle, which doesn't exactly apply since he's offering them life, but enters into their sort of ham-fisted reading of the Old Testament and says, that was enough for capital punishment. It should be enough for you to pay attention. Both I and the Father are bearing witness. But their problem is they judge, verse 15, according to the flesh. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Their assessment doesn't get past the surface. All right, they've got their ideas, they've got their understandings. They're not willing for Jesus to come in and upset that. And Jesus doesn't work like that. And he says, I judge no one like that. I don't judge according to appearances. When Jesus makes judgments and decisions, when he evaluates our claims to him and all the conversations that we push back on him, his assessment of us and everything in the world isn't just kind of his own superficial first impression. Every decision he ever makes is in perfect agreement with God the Father, who knows all things, is all places, understands us to the depths of our souls. So that Jesus' decisions, Jesus' words, Jesus' pronouncements are always right. And so it's not just he himself who bears witness about himself, but the Father does too. And he invites us to come into the light. He invites us to see him as the light of the world, who can lead us out of darkness. And we'll see that Jesus' arguments with them don't work. They don't see. They don't grasp onto what Jesus is saying. They don't see him and follow him, at least not yet. We saw last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, in chapter 6. No, that was last week, chapter 7. Getting faith in Jesus right, following Jesus, isn't just about getting your facts right. It's about getting your heart humbled, which is true for us too, still. To follow Christ out of the darkness and into the light, we've got to admit we're in the darkness and that we need someone to lead us out of it. This is a really hard thing for us to admit. Where Jesus goes then, in their pushback and their give and take, is that the honesty that we need to have about ourselves is that we're trapped in this darkness. This isn't like an optional suggestion. Like, you can go tackle the Grand Canyon yourself, or you can have a guide. And you'll have a better experience if you have a guide. But you can do it on your own. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you're trapped in the darkness. And you need me to lead you out. There's no other way. So, point two, trapped in the darkness. John gives us this sort of detail that reminds us that he's an eyewitness to these events, where he says Jesus was teaching in the treasury as he's in the temple courts there. No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come, which is John's reminder of us that this whole thing is progressing towards the crucifixion. And in verse 21, you'll notice the conversation, this struck me as incredibly merciful on Jesus' part. The conversation continues by Jesus' initiative. So they push back, he answers their question, and then he doesn't wait for them to come back to him, but he just keeps teaching the truth. He just keeps presenting reality. And so he goes back over ground that he covered back in chapter 7, where he had said, I'm going away, and you'll seek me, and you won't be able to find me, and where I'm going, you can't come. But in verse 21 here in chapter 8, he gives us the reason they won't find him, because he says you will die in your sin. So I'm going away, you will look for me, but you will die in your sin, which is why where I'm going, you can't come. Back in chapter 7, they were confused. They were asking, like, is he going to the Jewish believers among the Greek-speaking world, right? Is he traveling to Turkey and Rome and all those places to kind of spread his message? And Jesus saying, no, listen, the reason you can't come where I'm going isn't a matter of geography. It's a matter of your soul. You will die in your sin. Which tips them off at least enough in verse 22 that he's not talking about geography, but the confusion, the blindness just persists. So they say, is he going to commit suicide since he says we can't follow him? Like, I have no idea how they got there. That doesn't make any sense to me. All the explanations and the commentaries didn't make any sense to me. I think we just continue to see what Jesus is going to point out, that we're trapped in darkness. Like, when you don't want to come to the light, you will come up with any way to explain what Jesus says to you, no matter how big a stretch it is, to convince yourself that what he's really saying can't be true. I think that's what we're seeing here. Because the confusions and the responses just get more and more sort of incoherent. As they grasp, I think, for any kind of way to reinterpret what Jesus is saying other than, you're going to die in your sin, and you got to come to me. But that's what Jesus is saying. So listen, guys, verse 23, he makes this hard distinction between them and him. You're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not. He's making there the same distinction that God made when he cursed the serpent. This thing we sang about in Hark the Herald. Born to raise the sons of earth, where he is the son of heaven. Right? We're from below, he's from above. We're earthly and worldly, he's not. Because all the way back in Genesis 3, God divided the whole human race into two basic categories, the sons of the woman, or the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. Right from the very beginning, God put warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And if you can just, it's a fruitful way to read your entire Old Testament, is who's aligning against God as the seed of the serpent, deceiving and being deceived, and who's being faithful and remaining true to God, no matter the oppression or the opposition of those who are hostile to God. Whether it's sort of looking at idolatrous nations around Israel, enslavement in Egypt, or their own sin from among their own family. Whether it's Abraham, Isaac, down to Jacob, until the nation explodes and the prophets are rebuking the whole people. This whole division has existed from Genesis 3. And Jesus is basically saying, this is what Jesus is saying, is there's one seed of the woman, and everybody else is born a seed of the serpent. And that's it. I'm from above, and I'm the only one. You're all worldly. You'll die in your sin unless you come to me. That's a hard wedge. That's a hard wedge for us too. It was a hard wedge for you if you can remember the time when you came to Christ, when you had to admit, I will die in my sin. I cannot raise myself to life. I have to come to Christ. And what a gift that was to see. And if you just reflect back and just think, yeah, how you wouldn't have done it if God hadn't made it clear, if you hadn't opened your heart to understand. And it should inform us, brothers and sisters, as we overflow with the joyous and happy good news that Jesus is King of the world and he died to forgive our sins and he's raised in victory and he's returning over a kingdom where there will be no sorrow or sin or death, that he's the light of the world who can bring us out of the darkness. And as we take Jesus' message on our lips and people don't respond to you, your temptation will be to make that about you. They didn't respond to Jesus. People don't want to hear it. But like Jesus, we just got to keep telling the truth. Because this is how God works faith in people's life, is by persistent, happy, unfazed gospel proclamation. Trusting God to bring conversion, not weighting ourselves down with the response people make to us. Taking this kind of call to imitate Jesus, to go into the world. You'll die in your sins. That's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of, that it was Christ's body broken and blood shed that gives us life. And without that, we have no hope. So he says, verse 24, I told you, you die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, he's just that reiterated again, right? Like the point, guys, is you and you're dead in your sins. And their question is, well, who are you? Well, who are you? And so Jesus says, well, listen, I've been telling you from the beginning. I've been telling you from the beginning who I am. Whether it's I'm the light of the world that he said at the beginning of this conversation, or beginning refers to the first thing he said at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was I'm the true bread of life, or that first interaction in Jerusalem in chapter 5, or all the way back even to the first interaction of the temple that John records for us in chapter 2, where he says, I'm the new temple. Just what he's been telling us from the beginning, that he is God the Son incarnate, the Word made flesh. The hope that we celebrate at Christmas, that he's been just saying over and over in different ways, that he has come from God, he has come to give life, and he's going back to God where he is right now to reign as the descendant of David, the great and full fulfillment of David's prophecy as the King and the Messiah. He's the perfect revelation of God the Father. And so he said, you know, I judge no one. Back in chapter verse 15. Here, now he's responding to them, and they say, who are you? And he says, listen, just what I've been telling you from the beginning, verse 26, I have much to say and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. So he said he's got a lot to judge, and then he just said, I'm not judging. How do we put those together? We're informed, we're helped here by John 3. It says God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. But just by being who he is, he reveals that we're all condemned. Just like the light doesn't have to bear witness about itself, if you're in the darkness, you see, oh, there's light, and it's obvious. When the light shows up in the darkness, it exposes what's there. He doesn't have to tell us all the things we do wrong. He just shows up and is himself and tells us the truth, and we just continually get convicted at the darkness that's in us if we're honest and we have eyes to see. He doesn't have to judge. He can. He's got plenty he can say about everything he sees, but he doesn't have to because his mere presence exposes the response that he's experiencing here, and that if we're honest, is all too often in our own hearts of finding any way out from this awful sentence on our lives. And so their response was, "Who are you?" And in verse 27, they didn't understand he was talking to them about God the Father. So Jesus doesn't stop. He just keeps speaking the truth. And I think this is really shocking in verse 28. So he says, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm he, and that I don't do anything of my own authority, but I just speak what the Father's taught me." Now, they don't know that, but readers of John's gospel should. What is Jesus referring to when he says, "When they lift me up, when you lift me up"? It's the crucifixion. He's not talking about when God raises him back into heaven. He's talking about when they lift him up on the cross. He says, "When you guys crucify me, then you'll see I'm telling the truth." I think what he means is, what does he say? He says, "You'll see two things particularly, that I am he. I'm the one I've been telling you about." Now, that's if you have eyes of faith to see on the cross that he is the one who gives life through his death. And then particularly what they've been talking about here, that I do nothing on my own authority. So Jesus' constant refrain here is, "I don't glorify myself, I don't build my own brand, I'm not saying any of this just to amass my own followers, and I'll prove it to you because I will die totally abandoned, and I will still follow my Father's will, even when it costs me all the earthly glory there is. And you'll see I'm telling the truth. I'm really not after my own glory." It's like one of those things that you can't really see until it's tested, and it's going to get tested as far as it can, and by Jesus' faithfulness, it'll be obvious. He doesn't seek his own glory, but he just does what pleases God in verse 29. "He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do what's pleasing to him." Like, he's it. He's the one from above. We're the ones from below who need this salvation. And so now John tells us there's a kind of faith that starts to get awakened in verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus says to those who had believed in him, "Here's how we'll know. If you abide in my word, if you stick with it, if you keep living, treasuring, trusting, submitting to my word, then you're really my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So they answered with offense, and just like that, they begin to expose their insufficient faith. That what John is saying in verse 30 is not saving faith, true discipleship. It's some sort of initial response like, okay, maybe we can go with this guy. But then Jesus says, "You got to stick with it, and you got to be freed." And they immediately say, "Well, we're not anybody's slaves. What do you mean free?" Again, I can't imagine what they're talking about, because they can't be talking about their nation's history, repeated instances of slavery there. They can't be talking about their current reality, really, because they're under the authority of the Roman king. They're not free. The best I can come up with is that they have a sense of ethnic pride because they've been conquered by Rome, but they've been sort of allowed to keep a little bit of autonomy. So they're not literally enslaved to a Roman taskmaster, right? They still have sort of a sense of pride and respectability as the Jewish nation. And so Jesus says you need to be freed, and that maybe cuts at their sense of ethnic privilege. And all the other nations might have been conquered and enslaved, but we didn't get enslaved. God carved out a place for us to have this kind of unique relationship with the Roman government, which, if that's what they're saying, continues to just miss the point. Because, of course, Jesus isn't talking about political, earthly liberation. He's talking about freedom from their sin. So in verse 34, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you practice sin, you're a slave to sin." And it's not just that you're dead. It's not like you're dead and passive. It's like you're dead and enslaved. Your heart is dead and separated from God, and you are actively participating in that. You're trapped, you're enslaved. But if you listen to me and follow my word, you can be set free. Now, we need to be clear and careful here, I think, as Americans, because this is a very un-American idea of freedom. American idea of freedom is basically, I'm free when I can express who I am. When the desires I find in myself about who I want to be, when I can live that way, even if it means breaking community bonds or family ties, when I get to do what I feel like I should do, then I'm free. That's the American idea of freedom, at least modern American idea of freedom. That is not Jesus' idea of freedom. Jesus' idea of freedom is actually to say what you just said, what I just said, is slavery. You're enslaved to your sin. This desires that you have, the sort of looking in, finding yourself and bringing that out, that's sin, and that's actually enslavement. What freedom is submitting to God's word. What freedom is embracing and internalizing and submitting to Jesus' word, and that will bring freedom. So maybe you tend towards anger, and that's a sin that you find sort of regularly recurring in your life. Just consider the slavery that that brings. Because when you lash out in anger, you feel out of control. Like something in you has just erupted that is beyond your ability to stop. And it breaks relationships, and it breaks opportunities, and it slams doors shut, and it burns bridges, and it ruins your day or your life. And it's not something you set out to say, I'm going to let anger trash things right now. It just comes on you and you sin. Or you tend towards passivity and laziness. Sloth would be the sin that maybe characterizes you. Just consider how that imprisons you. When responsibility is something you kind of shy away from and refuse to take, and the way that opportunities and wisdom that requires work and things that you would naturally say that might cost labor and you, so you pull back from, and this force in you that you just can't seem to get yourself to get up and go. And you know you should, but there it is, enslaves you and holds you back and keeps you in submission. You just multiply that across all the different kinds of sins. And we see that in our culture today, particularly with gender identity issues, where we're so enslaved to this idea of freedom that we're even pressuring young children into physical mutilation because they experience some kind of gender dysphoria, and because of our bigger commitments, assume that the way to go is to press whatever they're feeling right now as far as it possibly can go, even if it means breaking their bodies. And it's our cultural, it's insanity, and it's a sign of cultural enslavement. And the same thing happens in all of our hearts from our birth. Whether it looks religious or irreligious, we're trapped and enslaved by sin. And that's a really hard thing to admit. We don't want to be slaves. We don't want to say, I'm dominated by something else. We want to say, I've got this. I know my life's messed up. I know there's things that are wrong, but I can get out of this. But what Jesus is saying to us, friends, is that there's no freedom until you admit you're enslaved. There's no being led to the light until you admit you're in darkness. There's no being raised from the death of sin until you admit you're dead in your sins, that we're trapped. And how you take that message reveals your heart. So here, third point is revealed. We're revealed by God's word. Jesus escalates their interaction. I mean, he goes straight for their parentage. I know you're offspring of Abraham. That's their claim, right? We're descended from Abraham. And he says, I know you're offspring of Abraham. I know you're ethnically, genealogically descended from Abraham. And yet, you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak what I've seen from my father. You do what you've heard from your father. And here he makes that sort of division of the world into below and above very personal about whose kid you are. You know, he's not disconnected from reality. He knows their physical descent comes from Abraham, and they are ethnically claiming that as some sort of in with God, and he is saying, no, if you were really Abraham's children, you'd act like him. Kids act like their parents. Now, we know that's generally true of our lives, right? Because if you've gotten old enough to have that, like, oh my gosh, I just said what my dad would say. Wow, that was my mom. Then you know, even when you try, even when you, like, set your heart against it, I will not be like him. Still, at some point in your life, you realize, oh my gosh, I'm like him. It's even more true of the reality and the state of our heart. And kids act like their parents. This is Jesus' point. You're from below, I'm from above, which reveals that you are sons, children of the devil, and I am a child of God. I've been sent from the Father. I'm the only son of the Father. I've come to you, and you are always from your hearts, from birth, trapped by sin, enslaved by sin, because you're dead in your sins because you're sons of Satan. Remember when John the Baptist talked to the crowds that came to him and called them sons of serpents, right? You brood of vipers. This is what he's saying. You're seed of the serpent. It's the same idea with different imagery. Here he's saying, you're sons of the devil because I speak the truth and you oppose me. I come acting like God and you want to kill me, which is exactly what Satan wanted to do. He came into the garden to destroy the image of God by deceiving. He's a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. And so when you hear the truth of God's word, that you're enslaved to your sin, you're dead in your sin, and you need to come out and follow Christ, how you respond to that shows where your heart is. Has God done a work in your heart to save you so that you'll admit the truth about yourself? Or are you still pressing back against the truth, serpent-like? A liar and a murderer who wants the image of God destroyed by living and propagating lies. This is what Paul tells his friends in Romans, right? That we all know enough about God just from creation to know that there is a God and he is powerful and that we don't live up to his standards. And we do our best to suppress that truth. And Jesus makes the repeated point that the way we exposed in that is how we abide in his word. Let me just go through them real quick in case you didn't catch them as I read them. But in verse 31, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. In verse 37, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Or verse 40, now you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God, which is not what Abraham would do. Or verse 43, you can't bear to hear my word. The reason you don't listen to me is because you can't bear to hear my word. Your hearts are off and just can't handle it. You've got to find a way out. Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you don't hear them is that you're not of God. There's only two options, your God's or your Satan's. And how we respond to God's word when it comes to us is the revelation for us. When we're honest, we all started life rejecting it. And it's only by God's grace that he let us see the light. When Jesus says, I'm the light of the world and I can lead you out of darkness, that he brings us there. So let's go back to the story there, the woman caught in adultery. See what we can learn from that. So first of all, let's think about what that means. By these earliest manuscripts don't include this, and why do the ESV put that in double brackets? So that's going to be a little bit of a history lesson, a little bit simplified here, that starts by just remembering that when Jesus was alive, nobody spoke English. It wasn't even a language, right? English Bibles have only been around for about 500 years. And when that happened, when that process began for us about 500 years ago, of course the most famous of those is the King James Version. The translators who translated the King James had access to about 20 copies of the Greek New Testament, which is what John was written in. So they had 20 copies they were working from to translate that into the New Testament. The story was there when they did that. Over the last 500 years, we now have 5,700 copies, okay? So from 20 to 55, over 5,500. And the other thing to know about that is that those original 20, 500 years ago, the earliest, you know, they were all handwritten copies. No printing press, no email, no copy paste, all handwritten. And the earliest those copies dated to was about 1200 AD, right? And of the 5,700 we have, they go back all the way to the 400s, even as early as the 100s. And as we found more manuscripts, and they've multiplied and multiplied, all of the ones from like the 100s, 200s, 300s don't have this story in John. It goes straight from 752 to 812. So all of them do that. And then what we found is that we've got lots of records of sermons from early church preachers. And whenever they were preaching through John, all of the preachers in the 200s and the 300s would skip straight from their explanations of chapter 7, verse 52, to chapter 8, verse 12. They would just go straight through that. There were no verse numbers back then. That wasn't until the 1200s either. And so they would just, as they're talking about the text, they just seems like they go straight from what we have as 752 to 812. So the obvious conclusion is that this story was not written by John. And somewhere between about year 300 and year 1200, it was put into the copies that got copied and copied and copied until it entered our English Bibles. We know that now, but it's such a good story. And I think their translators are just a little bit afraid to just rip it out, so they put the double brackets. A couple of notes about that. One is, does that make you worry about your Bible? Let me just tell you, you shouldn't. So think about it this way. If you've been listening to a 20-minute concert, And right around the 15-minute mark, man, the brass section got out of tune. And then they pitched it back together, and by 15:30, everybody was back, and it sounded great. You could identify that, right? You'd know that that 30 seconds was off, because everything else sounded great. Okay? Well, if the whole Bible was a mess of, like, different manuscripts with different words and what's the real deal, it'd be all chaos, like if the whole orchestra was out of tune the whole time. You wouldn't know when they were off and when they were on. But that's not the way it is, right? The amazing thing over 1,200 years is that we have like two or three places of all that copying where this kind of thing happens. These big chunks of text that, were they there or were they not? Only two or three. So we know exactly where they are, and nobody's hiding them, right? It's not like there's a secret conspiracy to change the Bibles. They're very honest. Double brackets. The early manuscripts don't include these verses. So you can trust your Bibles. God has miraculously and faithfully watched over the preservation, both the inspiration and then the preservation of the text, until we can trust our Bibles. Okay, the other thing is then what do we do with this story? So if you've got the ESV, the footnotes, they tell you there that a few of the manuscripts stick this story after verse 36 in chapter 7. A few of them have this story at the end of the Gospel of John, like John's done writing, and then they just added this story to the end because they wanted to preserve it. And there's a whole group that come from about the 1200s that have it between Luke 21 and 22. So it's this story that kind of floats around in different parts of the Gospels and accounts of Jesus' life. There's even an early church historian who tells a similar story, not exactly the same. So here's how I think we understand this, is that this is a true thing that happened. There's just too much witness to something like this happening. Too much reception by the Christian community. A true thing that happened, it's just not scripture. So we can benefit from it just like you might benefit from J.I. Packer's book that I highlighted in the announcements, right? Good, helpful, not scripture. Like you might read the biography of John Patton, a missionary in the 1900s, and be moved to faith by that story of John Patton's life. Really helpful read. Just don't take it as Bible. I think we do that with this story too. Because it just sounds like Jesus. Doesn't it? I mean, the more you read this, the more you know Jesus, I think this just sounds like Jesus. There's a gospel of infancy written by Thomas, so-called, from the second century, where the baby Jesus turns clay birds into real birds. And yeah, and you're like, you read that and you're like, that's not Jesus. Jesus didn't do stuff like that, like parlor tricks. Jesus never did parties, right? You can tell instantly if you know Jesus, that's not him. And you read this story and you're like, I could see Jesus doing this, right? And the point of the story is that nobody's innocent. Everybody needs Jesus. That's the point of the story of the woman caught in adultery. So the religious authorities bring this woman who's caught in adultery, and they throw her in Jesus' midst as a test. There's only one category of adultery law that requires stoning, and it requires stoning both the male and female perpetrators. Right? So already, if you know your Old Testament, they're breaking their own law. If she was caught in the act, he was there too. Why does she get victimized and not him? Right? So the religious leaders already from the beginning are guilty. They don't even know their own law. They're seeking to trap Jesus. They're not really interested in justice. So they throw it down. Now Jesus writes on the ground. Who knows? Everybody, there's just infinite speculation. We don't need to know what Jesus wrote on the ground, or somebody would have written it down for us. But whatever happens, he gets up and he tells them, listen, if you've not committed sin, you can be the first stoner. Maybe he just reminded them that the husband was supposed to be there. So if you convict her, maybe he used the false witness laws from the Old Testament that said if you bear false witness against somebody and they get executed and you're discovered, then you'll get executed. Like the punishment that you hoped to inflict on somebody else will happen to you if you lie about somebody. Which if you're doing false accusations against a woman and God's going to know about that, that might make you walk away. Starting with the oldest first, right? They don't condemn her. And then Jesus looks at the woman and says, well, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. And you notice what Jesus doesn't say is that she was innocent. He just says, I don't condemn you. Well, because Jesus knows his law. And we've already mentioned, right? Any crime that required the death penalty needed at least two witnesses. And now we've got none. So as the good, faithful rabbi who knows God's law and only speaks the truth, even if she was guilty, there are no witnesses to condemn her, so neither will he. He will not take justice into his own hands and render his own judgment and do his own thing because of his own personal sense of morality. He will obey God as Father. But he will tell her, right, well, neither do I condemn you, so you go sin no more, which I think sounds like she actually was a sinner. If it wasn't this one, he knows about her that she may be a victim here, but she's a guilty victim. which is what we all are. We're all victimized by other people's sins, but we're all guilty of our own. And so at the end of this story, what we see here is one man who knows the law and is able to follow it, and everybody else who's condemned. But everybody else can have hope. Because we can be led out of the darkness. Because Jesus is the light of the world. Who anyone who sees him and follows him will be led out of darkness and have the light of life. No matter how awful their sin, whether they're religious sinners who victimize others to make their own points and their own elevated reputations, or whether they're irreligious sinners, even victims of other people's sin. If the darkness in your life is emotional at this point, and the sadness is the hardness, even the darkness of a holiday season that is tends rather towards depression than joy. All of the darknesses from our own sin or other sin against us or just the sinful state of the world, Jesus can lead us out of. He can give us the light of life. You can't get out yourself. What we want to do is we want to isolate and think we got this. We want to take matters into our own hands. When Jesus is saying, I know how to get you out of the darkness and I alone can do it because I'm the only one. And if you come join me, we can go and have the light of life together. Be restored to God, raised to new life, freed from enslavement to sin, welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, starting in verse 48, the conversation here rapidly deteriorates. And they prove everything Jesus has said about them is true, that he knows them, that they really are the sons of the devil, that they really do want to kill him, no matter what they've said back to him and how much they've protested it. He just keeps telling the truth, and they just keep getting angrier and angrier. They start with the racial slur in verse 48. They don't even argue against him anymore. They just say, well, you're demon-possessed Samaritan, which Jesus, how did he say, verse 49? I think with patience, I don't have a demon. Guys, I don't have a demon. I'm telling you the truth. Listen to the truth. I don't seek my own glory, but there's one who seeks it. So he reiterates all the hope he's been giving there in verse 41. All the hope is still available to them after they slander him. Listen, truly, truly, I say to you, if you keep my words, you won't see death. And it's true for us, no matter our sin. The supper reminds us that every week, every month, day in and day out, we need forgiveness and grace. And if we believe him, we will not see death, no matter the darkness that we feel like we're in right now. And that we really are in. Sparks objections that lead to Jesus finally saying in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Which is the name God had revealed to Moses. Moses had asked God at the burning bush, who shall I tell Israel is coming, has sent me to go rescue them. God tells Moses, we tell them, I am has sent you. Jesus is the true and better Moses. He's not just sent by the I am. He is I am. He is God in the flesh. He is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. And we've seen the glory of God in him, the light of life, the bread of life, the true presence of God among us. And when they hear that truth, they just try to kill him. They break the law. They don't go through any trial. They just prove they're sons of Satan. And they're going to murder him on the spot. They probably even justified it with their own understanding of blasphemy laws. They were wrong, and they were illegal out of bounds of God's law. And they showed their character. Friends, one day we're going to stand before Jesus just like this. We'll stand before God's throne, and his truth will be pronounced. The dead will be raised, and all of our works will be shown. And who on that day will be saved? Because here's the thing. On that day, the accuser, unlike these accusers in this story at the beginning of John 8, will have valid reasons to accuse us. That record of all of our deeds will condemn us. Unless we've admitted, my only hope is Jesus. His righteousness, not mine. How could the perfect revelation of the Father silence the accuser at our trial? If he only ever says what's true and right, how could he free us from the power of Satan? By taking the blame for us, by dying in our place, by being lifted up as this sacrifice that we celebrate now. So let's pray. Let's remember. Let's celebrate that the light of the world has come. And he didn't come as light shining afar off. He came dwelling in indwelling our flesh that could be broken for us. And we'll sing the first verse of "Behold the Come, Behold the Wondrous Mystery" to prepare to celebrate together. Let's pray. God, it's a season of lights. We put lights in our houses, lights in our trees. Help them to remind us that your Son is the light. And we see light in darkness. We see the beauty of those things that we create, that we would rightly treasure and enjoy that, and then use that delight to treasure and enjoy your Son. He came as a light in the world. The darkness tried to conquer it. Even looked like it did. And yet his death was exactly the point of his victory. When the darkness was the darkest, the light won. Renew our own faith and our own hope and our own confidence in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.